Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 down through verse 13. Our Lord Jesus said, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" So again, to help us to understand where we are in Matthew 25, some larger context and immediate context is important to review. I hope it doesn't get old to you. But Jesus has been announced in Matthew 1 as the coming Messiah, according to the genealogy of David. He has shown himself as a man to perform miracles, to teach infallibly God's word, to show himself as the king, the Messiah who has come to reign over Israel, to create a new people of God for his glory, for the glory of his Father. For 3 years, he has performed miracles, showing himself without a doubt that he is the Lord of nature. He is the Lord of death. He is the Lord of sin. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has come into Jerusalem and has been announced that he is the Messiah. He has come into clash with the leadership of Jerusalem, and he has proclaimed judgment over Jerusalem. And it said that indeed a single stone will not be left in the temple court due to the judgment of God. And at that, his disciples asked him, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And I've tried to lay out repeatedly, hopefully clearly, that he answers the first of those questions first: what the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of Jerusalem will look like because of rejection of Messiah. And then after moving past these things, we have come to that day, which I have said over and over. These things have time markers, very specific things that will happen within that specific generation. And then beginning in chapter 24, verse 36, concerning that day, he says that he doesn't know, the angels don't know, the Father in heaven alone knows, and there's an ambiguity in regards to time periods. However, he says, as we saw last week in the parable, the faithful and wise servant, or the servant who stays awake, as Casey prayed, that he has moved from this prophetic word of telling very specific time markers of how things are going to happen to say, "Now I'm going to tell you a series of things because you can't know when this happens." And so we're at this point speaking specifically of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in bodily, physical reality, where he himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. He will come back to judge the living and the dead. He will raise all people from the dead, and he will be vindicated and proclaimed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the nations, over all of the cosmos. And it is that great climactic event known as his coming, known as the end of the age, that inaugurates a completely new age to which he is speaking. And he says over and over again, you cannot know the time, If somebody says they know the time, if they have their eschatology worked out so that they can tell you the day or the hour or the period, he says, don't believe them, don't go after them, because that day is coming at like a thief in the night. And so what we have here in chapter 25 is him giving yet another reminder. And then we're going to get another reminder in another parable. And then we're going to get another reminder in another parable. And the theme that ties all of these together is he's coming when you don't expect him, therefore always be ready. Which is either thrilling to the child of God that our rescue will come at an hour we don't expect it, or it's terrifying for the one who feels himself under the judgment of God that he could come after you at any moment. And so here in chapter 25, he moves from what I'm calling a prophetic oracle, which is basically, we heard some of this in Tyler's excellent Sunday school. If you missed that, please be sure to listen to that to prep you for this whole series. It's the best introduction I've ever heard to the prophets, particularly the minor prophets. And so as he spoke, that there was this foretelling of what was going to come with AD, Jerusalem 70 AD, what was happening there. And now he's moving from prophetic oracle of what is about to happen to prophetic parables. Without giving time, without giving schemes, without giving specific laying out of how things are going to happen, he zooms out to from historical events to now telling stories, now telling parables. The kingdom of heaven is going to be like this. The coming of the Son of Man is going to be like this. And so he's moved out of prophetic oracle genre of historical unfolding to now telling stories. And here's the difficulty with stories. Here's the difficulty with parables. Here's the difficulty with analogies and similes always is that they are a truth wrapped in a lie. And what I mean by that there's a truth in it, but there are things about it that's just not true. It's part of the convention of the storytelling. So when it says later in this chapter that he will gather the sheep and the goats, he doesn't mean that there's going to be a big corralling of all the sheep and goats of the world, but rather, and sheep and goats are dumb animals compared to human beings. We have cognitive functions and consciousness. So likewise here, when it talks of 10 virgins, when it talks of the bridegroom, there's always something that's not quite true about it, but it's looking for the truth in the midst of it. That's just how story works. It's how parable works. It's how metaphors and simile work. So what we're looking for is not the details of how every single thing is like an allegory that means something else. So you take oil, you take lamps, you take virgins, you take the bridegroom, you take wedding, you take the call, and then you're looking for an exact allegorical analogy to what every single one of those things means. Otherwise, you just wouldn't need a story at all. You could just say what it was. But you're looking for the truth in the midst, wrapped in the story rather than saying why. That's perhaps too jarring for some of us. And so here we have this move from prophetic oracle to now parables. So unknown is the day of the Lord. He is now moving to what will happen in Jerusalem, to what the summit coming of the Son of Man is like. And here we have introduced into the language of Jesus, chapter 25, verse 1, again, the kingdom of heaven. And we've seen the kingdom of heaven is a huge theme throughout the book of Matthew. And as a matter of fact, I called this the gospel of the kingdom, that Matthew focuses more on the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God as a theme than perhaps any of the other gospels. Not that they don't have it, but that seems to be a central thematic element throughout the book. As a matter of fact, there's a whole chapter given, a whole discourse in chapter 13 of parables of the kingdom that I hope some of you remember. The kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a field. It's like a pearl. It's like somebody casting out a net and drawing in. It's like somebody who had an enemy that sowed in tares together with the wheat, all of those kingdom parables. As a matter of fact, this phrase, kingdom of heaven, this is the last time that it will be used in the book of Matthew. It'll refer to the kingdom. But the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, this is the last time Jesus uses it. And it tells us that the kingdom of heaven, as he refers to it here, is thematically what's also wrapping these parables together. He's telling us about the kingdom of heaven in the analogy of the virgins, in the analogy of the talents in the next section, and then as he speaks of him coming in judgment. This is the last time in Matthew it's used. And so Let's look, first of all, verses 1 and 2, the parabolic, which is just a family, it's an adjectival form of parable, the parable's setup, the parabolic setup. Notice how he sets the parable. And as we look at this parable, I want you to think of something like a dream. Like a dream that has some things that are familiar to it, but there are, in this dream, some things that are odd about it. Let's say you have a dream of your presentation back in high school and performing in a school play. You have a dream, and as you're dreaming that dream, there's a lot of familiarity to it. Okay, there's Jill, and there's Sean Thomas, and there's Mr. Pitt, and okay, and we're doing this, and okay, so I remember Borden High School gym there in southern Indiana. And there's certain things that are very familiar, but then suddenly I'm standing in my underwear or something like that, which wasn't normal, by the way. That would be the unusual part of this dream. It's like something is weird here. Oh no, I forgot to put on my clothes today. Which indicates something. It's what's unusual about the dream that points out what the dream's really about. So it's about vulnerability or being caught unaware, or it's about, you know, a fear of being exposed. That's what that kind of dream would be about, because it's not about just high school. It's not about high school play. It's about being exposed in front of those that you felt shame in front of, something like that. So when we look at this parable, there are going to be some things that fit into historical context. There's going to be some things in here that go, that would never happen. Not in that context, in that culture. It's when we go, huh? That Jesus is making a very specific point. You actually get to the heart of what he's saying. You'll see it here in a minute. Hold on with me. I hope the underwear thing wasn't distracting. So the parabolic setup. So then he says, the kingdom of heaven will be like. So he puts this in a future tense. So he's not talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like back in chapter 23. It's like it's a mustard seed that grows. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. He's saying this is what the kingdom of heaven will be like. And so what he means by this is when the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of heaven will be like this. When it comes and it is burst forth from the heavenly realm and Jesus returns, and that prayer that some of us pray every day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is a prayer that's guaranteed to be answered one day. When the king returns, his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it now is perfectly in heaven. That's what we're praying for. We're praying for this, what happens in this parable. And he says this, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Now, I'm going to mess things up this morning. Sorry. The way that this whole parable has been translated is just not, it's very traditional, but it's just not that helpful. It's not as helpful as I think it could be. Let me put it that way. The word virgins here could mean virgins in the way that we typically think of the word. It just means bridesmaids or bride's attendants. It means young ladies, typically of young maiden age. It's not about virginity. It's not about purity. It's not about some kind of a symbol for the church being the virgin of Christ, something. It's not any of that. It's just simply young maidens. Young maidens who've been chosen to be a part of something. It's about 10 of them. And again, I don't think the number, even 50-50, you know, that there's five each, I don't think that that's particularly significant. It's just saying there are some in each category. But they took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now here again, the word lamps is probably not the most helpful thing. And here's the reason why most commentators pointed out at this point. Imagine a windy, cold, breezy evening or any other kind of evening there in the Middle East. And you know that when you think of lamp, you think of these little ceramic lamps with a little wick out of it and with plenty of oil in it, and or maybe not so much oil. And when you trim that wick, you've got this little thing. And Jesus talks about putting that lamp on a lampstand in the midst of a house so we can kind of project the light. The purpose of these lamps, of these lights that these virgins, that these bridesmaids are going to be carrying, is to make glorious the way of the groom that's coming in. So now imagine all of us have like little bitty teeny light bulbs walking along, and you know, you're like off in the distance. It's like, I see these 10 little teeny lights walking in. That's not what it's about. The word here is actually the word for torch. So I want you to think of a torch with a stick with something wrapped around it. And what happens is that torch is refueled by oil. So now imagine 10 bridesmaids going out to meet. They light these things up, and now you've got 10 torches coming in. They're brightly lighting the way of this bridegroom. That's a glorious entrance. It's not this little pin light of, you know, hey, watch your step. These are glorious floodlights, if you will, of the coming of the bringing in of this king or of the bridegroom. And so most of the commentators I read agree that that's probably a better translation, which is actually going to make more sense. And by the way, these torches, when you dip them, last about 15 minutes before they need to be refueled. And so dipping them and them being lit every 15 minutes, you're going to run out of fuel pretty quickly. And so I think it's a better picture. I think it's a more accurate picture. I think it's accurate to the Greek that rather than these little lanterns, these little things that barely put out any light held on the end of a stick or something like that, you have these virgins who have, or these bridesmaids who have these torches. So I'm messing up the flanograph. I know. So rather than little lamps, they've got this. Okay. They go out to meet the bridegroom. Now here's another difficulty we have just with the parables completely. Is we get all kinds of speculation about what actually was going on here, but we have very little historical information of what actually first century weddings happened or how they happened. It's a bit odd that there's no bride in this. You would think the bridesmaids would be the assistants who would go out to meet the bride, but there's no bride in the parable whatsoever. It's like, where's the bride? Maybe she's like representative. That's where the parable's weird. It's like, this isn't about the bride. This is about these young maidens and their preparation for the coming of the bride, of the groom. So they go out to meet him. Again, that's just strange. That's the high school dream. It's like, they're supposed to be like escorting in the bride, but instead they're escorting in the groom. That's one of those things you would go, huh. Now, there's speculations. It's like, well, that being the case, it must be that they went out to meet the groom. Well, maybe, but we just don't have historical information on that, exactly what's going on here. So they went out to meet the bridegroom, and five of them, and this is really the heart of what's going on, five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. Okay, that's really the heart. It's not the particulars of first century weddings or anything like that, but these 10 young ladies who go out, and the point is, five of them are foolish and five of them are wise, and he's going to tell us why it is. Let's move to verses 3 and 4, the readiness for the groom. Their readiness for the groom. When the foolish took their lamps, again, I'm suggesting it's torches, they took no oil with them. And again, these were oil torches that you would take and take the torch and dip it in for about a 15 minute or so at a time. So you can imagine you got to bring quite a bit of oil with you. And here's the problem is, one of the problems of the parable making it an oil lamp, a small lamp, is that those things would burn for hours. And you know, a little to share and to give to other people was not a big deal, because those things would literally burn for hours. You know, some of you have kerosene lamps and other kind of oil lamps, and you don't need a whole lot of oil to burn, but to burn a torch with great amounts of light means you've got to bring some reserve oil for you, and there's not enough to share, especially when 15 minutes turns into 30 minutes, turns into half an hour, turns into, well, I guess that is 30 minutes, into 60 minutes and so on, and you're waiting, your reserve is going down pretty quickly, which explains why the wise ones were like, no, you can't have our stuff, because you take our stuff and none of us are going to be able to bring him in. If we help you, none of us are going to bring him in glory. Okay, so that's, I think, what's going on here. So they took no oil with them. So imagine these young ladies, and I think it's a little condescending, but one or two of the commentators call them silly girls. Just like, whatever. But they're foolish young maidens, and they take their torch, and they light it enough to get to the place where they're going, but they've got no more oil with them. In about 15 minutes, as they're sitting, they don't need the torches to light for themselves. Their torch goes out, and they're, that's it, and they're sitting there waiting. and they're sitting there waiting. And then you've got the five wise ones who have their tanks with them and their torch. The other ones are like chatting it up and talking about it and what the wedding's going to be like. And, oh, you look nice. And I really love that dress. And that turned out well. And but they're just talking, talking, talking. But they're not ready for his return. Now, they've been called to assist the groom, haven't they? They, in their heart, want to see the groom come. It's part of their function. They've responded to that call. They are sitting there and even anticipating him coming. And when the voice goes out, hey, it's time to come, they get up and they go with full expectation to be a part of this party. But they're foolish in some very specific ways. They took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks. Again, here the word doesn't mean that like this little flask. It means a container of oil with their lamps. They came prepared to light these torches and bring the groom in. But then we read in verse 5 and 6, the delay of the groom. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy in sleep. And so here's part of where the parables kind of mix up. For these young ladies who were waiting late at night, waiting for the groom, it would be perfectly okay for them to fall asleep. They're not criticized for falling asleep like the previous parable. It's like the manager of the household, if he knew what hour the thief was coming, he would stay up and so on, stay alert, stay awake. That's not the message of this parable. It's not stay awake. That was the message of the last parable. There's a different one at the end of this one. Staying awake in the sense of awake, awake. We're going to see that actually is the message, but it's a message in a different way. So it's not that they fell asleep. That's not the problem. I mean, it's late at night. They respond to the call. That's not the problem. The problem is the lack of preparation because of the oil. So as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept, and it's assumed their lamps go out at that point. But at midnight, there was a cry. And here again, there's a good bit of speculation like, where's the bridegroom? What is he doing in proximity? Here's a couple of options. One is the bridegroom goes to his father's house. He prepares. He comes back and he stops at his wife's parents, in-laws, to like barter or to give the dowry or to negotiate the terms on which he would give her, give the dowry to the family for the purpose. And he was delayed because he is in it with the future in-laws. And they're negotiating, they're talking. Nope, I said three bulls, not two. How many times do I have to tell you? Three bulls, not two. Six sheep, not five. Nope, that's just not enough. No, not six gold coins, but seven. And so he's delayed because of that. That's what some of them say. So some of them say that he's actually early consummating the marriage or something like that. Or that he's already gone to the banquet and he's waiting. So there's we just don't know enough the timeline of how they did things. But what we do know here is that he's delayed. They all become drowsy. And at midnight, there was a cry, here is the bridegroom. And what's clear here is he's not even yet fully arrived. There's been a forerunner coming before him and saying, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. This is the moment they've been waiting for. The purpose is to light their torches, to go out and meet him, and to bring him into glory, into the feast where everybody's waiting, apparently. And so it may be that these young ladies were waiting on the outside of a house, and maybe they were inside. I always pictured them for some reason sitting and having kind of a slumber party, you know, a bridesmaid slumber party there waiting for him, but there's just no indication of where they actually were. But here's the bridegroom come out to meet him. And so they go to the groom, or they prepare to go to the groom, verse 7 and through 9. Then all those virgins rose, and again, the word trim sounds like the trimming of the little thing. It's just a generic word for prepared their torches. And so they wake up. And so the ones, they go to light their torches, and maybe it flickers for a minute. There's a little fumes in there, and it goes right out. The other ones are getting it nice and ready, and five of them got flaming torches. The other is like, my torch is out and I don't have any fuel for it. That's when they recognize something is wrong. And this is where the dream gets wonky. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now, one of the commentators points out, you know, this is not a very good parable talking about the importance of sharing what you have with others. No, these are wise bridesmaids, and they're actually righteous in their sense of we cannot share with you what we have. They're not dinged for that. We might kind of Christianese it and say, well, these poor gals, they should really have shared that. Surely there would be enough. But in the parable, they're the righteous ones. They're the wise ones. They're like, what we have, we can't give to you. This is not transferable. Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, since there will not be enough for us and for you, you know, at least he'll come in with half glory if we act wisely. If we give you your oil, because he's not yet or our oil, then there may be no glory for him at all to lead him in. So no, we can't give you what we have. That's how this parable is working. Since there will not be enough for us, you go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And again, there's some big question here. Did the dealers, they knew that a wedding was happening and therefore they would stay up late? It's like, well, people are going to need light. They're going to need torches. So we're going to stay open late. Or did they have to go and, hey, wake up, come and get us and help? And we don't know. Commentators are split. They say, some of them say this would have been very common. Some of them said, no, this would have been a big hassle. It's like, okay, well, I'm with you fellas. I don't know. But going to the groom is clear that they are not prepared. They are not ready for this. So the wise virgins, says one commentator, actually Hilary Poitiers, says the wise virgins are those who, embracing the time available to them, were prepared at the first onset of the Lord's coming. Another commentator says, the hard-nosed realism of the sensible girls invites the reader to reflect that spiritual preparedness is not something that others can provide for you. Each needs their own oil. So then, verse 10, the bridegroom arrives. And this is where the dream becomes surreal. Because if you know anything about Middle Eastern culture, is that hospitality is everything. That's why books like the Iliad and the Odyssey, the fact that the Cyclops takes in his crew and is planning to eat them. Like, the worst thing you can do with those you're showing hospitality is plan to eat them, cook them and eat them. All right, so that's hospitality 101. 101, don't kill and cook and eat your guests, or you'll get your eye poked out. You know, that's the moral of the story. But that was like the ultimate sense of transgression in the ancient world, which is not treating your hosts with great hospitality. That's why in this surrealistic dream parable, something here is so staggering, you go, oh no. Like, Jesus is making, this is the biggest point of the parable. So the bridegroom arrives, and I'll point that out in just a moment. While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And so there they were. They're like, oh no, we don't have enough oil. They go off, they start knocking, or they go to the oil person. Here comes the five wise bridegroomettes. And so they show up, they have their torches lit, and it's like, well, where are the rest? They're not here. They go in. The bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. Very simple. They were prepared. They were ready. They had their oil. But all of them had responded to the call to be bridesmaids. All of them showed up to the gig. All of them were anxiously waiting his return. But only some of them were prepared with oil. So those who were ready went in him to the marriage feast. And the door, and this is where it gets weird. This is the dream. This is the high school dream where something happens, you go, and the door is shut. Most of us would say, silly girls. Girls will be girls. Boys will be boys. They forgot. Look at them. I mean, imagine if they were some of our young ladies. We go, what are we going to do? Exclude them from the feast? And Jesus' answer is yes. This parable is dead on serious. The showing up to the door with dimples, showing up to the door with oil after the fact, showing up to the door, even proclaiming this as Lord, him as Lord, the door is shut and it's finished. You don't have any sense of, well, there's still time for repentance. Oh, well, that's okay. You missed the first call, but the call is coming again. Or don't worry, the door will open again and the Lord will show mercy anyway. Here, the door shut is definitive. When the Lord comes, the door is shut and nobody else gets in. That's the whole point of the parable. It's the shocking point of the parable. And to the Middle Eastern mind, it is offensive. But Jesus says, that's the offense of the cross. That being prepared and ready when Jesus returns is an open invitation to come and be prepared and ready. And he earnestly says, be ready, because when I return and we enter the feast, if you are not ready, there's no more time. There's no more year, 7 years, 10 years, 1,000 years, million years. There's not even a single day to get ready. When the Lord returns, the door is shut. So preparation needs to be made before the bridegroom appears. That's, I think, the primary point of the parables. When I come back, that's it, folks. And the door is shut. And the plea of the foolish girls is this, verse 11 and 12. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. They're repentant. They've got oil. They missed it. Lord, Lord, open to us. And Jesus says the thing that should shock us and would shock the disciples of his day, something that is so absurdly rude, it has to be the point of the sermon. I mean, rude in the story, in the setting. You just wouldn't shut somebody out. But what he does is he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I don't know you. So responding to the apparent call isn't the evidence of knowing or being known by the Lord. It's responding to the call and being prepared for his return that is the evidence that Christ knows them. He says, I do not know you. And therefore, he says to his disciples, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. But when the day or the hour comes, the door is shut and time is past. That's my understanding. That's what Jesus is saying. So he's saying, in this generation, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen, this would happen, then the end will come, and so on. But concerning that day, no man knows, neither the angels nor the Son, the Father only. You need to be watchful like good stewards. You need to do this because the kingdom of heaven will be like this, that when the Son comes, when the groom comes, and those who are waiting and anticipating have prepared themselves. There will be some foolish, there will be some wise. The foolish apparently respond and anticipate, but are not prepared. The wise respond and are anticipating and are prepared with oil, which brings down to the question, what is this oil? That's what everybody wants to know, right? Well, here you can start lining out. The oil are the good works of the saints. Or the oil is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, I guess then if you use that analogy, you have the foolish girls showing up and they've got enough oil to burn for a minute, but then they burn out. So some people say, well, it's those who persevere in grace, something of that sort. The bottom line is, I just don't think that's the point. I don't think the point is to figure out what the oil is. The point is to be prepared according to the scripture for what is called this day of coming, the coming day of the Lord. So it's not some hermeneutical key. If I can figure out the oil and make sure I have it, I think it's much broader than that. It's just readiness. It's anticipation, but it's also readiness. Here's what I think. I think R.T. France is right in what the primary point of this whole parable is. The point is simply that readiness, whatever form it takes, is not something that can be achieved by a last-minute adjustment. It depends on long-term provision. And if that has been made, the wise disciple can sleep secure in the knowledge that everything is ready. I think that's it. If I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus, if I love him, not as much as I hope to someday, but if I know that I love him, I trust in him for my righteousness' sake. I love his church imperfectly, but I love the church. I love the Word of God. I have a relationship with him, not yet as I want it to be. But all of these things over time, long obedience in the same direction, I'm waiting for the Lord and I'm living a life in preparation because I'm going to see him again. I want to bring him glory. The ones were very concerned about bringing this groom glory. The others weren't that concerned. They just were enjoying the party. And they probably enjoyed the slumber party. And they liked the idea of being a part of this procession. But they weren't as excited and interested and prepared to bring glory to the king when he comes back. I think it's something as simple as that. So, let me close with this. It's at this point of the sermon, not sure if I should blame that, but my preacher mind says, okay, now, how can I get him? I don't really think that, but, and some say, I do. I mean, just like, okay, what conviction of sin? But I want to flip the script this morning. Because what I see are virgins, what I do see in our church, what I do see among us are amazing acts of love and faith and preparation and desire to glorify the Lord Jesus. And I don't think there's a single one of us in here who would say, well, I'm doing that just as well as I hope to. No, I hope to do that better over time. But here I don't want to bring a rebuke. I want to bring a commendation. And it's the same commendation as I was thinking and praying about this that I see Paul praying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, which is what he says about this church, which was imperfect, which had sin, just like us. But nevertheless, people showed up and they worshiped and they participated in this thing called the church. Paul says this, we give thanks, and let me put it in my own language. I give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in my prayers, remembering before God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And each of those phrases, I think, are crucial. And I want to change a little bit. What is a work of faith? It's work that's done out of faith. Like, I believe who Jesus is. And for that reason, I want to work. I want to glorify him. I'm not trying to merit my salvation. I'm not trying to earn my salvation. I'm not trusting my good works to stand before God and say, hey God, check this out. Let me in, huh? I think by and large, we're not there. We know better than that. And at the same time, it's the faith that generates work of love and service. And I thank my God on every remembrance of you for the work that you do in serving this church and one another. Because it's a work of faith. Because you're a different person because of Jesus. You have different motives. You have different goals. Your desire is to glorify God, not perfectly, not sinlessly, but I believe by and large what we have is a church of those who do, in all of our weaknesses and all of our struggles, the work we do is a work of faith. The second phrase he uses here is labor of love. Labor of love. What does that mean? It means labor. It means, again, another word for work or working hard. And it's because of love, because I love Jesus and we love one another. And does love for self sneak in there? Yeah, it does for all of us, but that's not the dominant feature of your love for one another and your love for Christ. It is that we're doing this and often we don't feel good doing it, or we have to fight against self to do it, or we have to fight against something, but we do that and we love and we labor and work hard in a multitude of ways. Why? Because you love Christ. Because you love one another. So when I remember that, I thank God for you. Then the third phrase that Paul uses here is steadfastness of hope. Some of you have heard me talk, and I've talked about it recently, this issue of steadfastness or courage or just perseverance. And here it's steadfastness because of hope, because at the end of this tunnel, I believe there's a light. At the end of this story is a new book. At the end of this storm is peace. At the end of this broken world is a world that's glorious and beautiful. And I believe that. And for that reason, I don't despair. For that reason, I fight against hope. For that reason, I lament and long for the return of Christ. For that reason, I labor and push and have hope, because as far as I can tell, things aren't getting any better. And nevertheless, you labor on. Some of you who are laboring in your marriages, though at this point it doesn't feel like it's getting any better. Some of you who are fighting for hope, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of light and a lot of optimism, but you're fighting steadfastly and courageously on. So I want to say that I thank God for you, because I see beautiful, sometimes silly, bridesmaids like us, like me, like you, who imperfectly yet truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are seeking to love one another. And for that reason, I and we are blessed people. So thank you for showing up here on Mondays. Maybe you show up on Monday. Well, some of you do. Thank you for showing up on Sundays and singing about the worthiness of Christ. Faith, hope, and love expressed in singing, He is worthy. For not giving up and not jumping ship. Thank you for helping out and loving in your community groups. For being a part, for showing up, even when it's not the particular thing that you like. Even though you're going through a rough period. Even though some of the relationships are very difficult and strained and those personalities don't particularly gel with yours. Yet you show up and you pray and you love and you spend time in the Word together and you invest in one another's lives. Thank you. Thank you for those of you who are investing in one another's lives by that interpersonal relational time together and praying for one another, spending time together, walking one another through the darkness. Thank you for coming on Saturdays and showing up and participating and being a part and helping set up for what we do here. Because I know it means intrusion into your schedule. I know it means a part of your family day. I know that it means that every 5 weeks you are sacrificing part of what is precious to you for the sake of the worship of God and the good of God's people. Thank you. Thank you for the meals. Thank you for the baby showers. Thank you for celebrating with one another births and grieving over deaths. So that's what I wanted to say this morning. That what Jesus says here, we tend to focus on the foolish virgins, foolish bridesmaids. Y'all be ready. Okay, some of you need to get ready because you're not ready, and Christ will return and there will be no time. But by and large, I want you to be strengthened in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And I say as pastor, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love for one another. Thank you for your faith. Praise God for that. And I see beautiful young ladies who are being prepared to be the bride of Christ and are the bride of Christ, prepared for his coming to bring him glory. Let's celebrate that together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your gracious encouragements and warnings. And pray that you would use this message and use this parable to ask ourselves what areas there are in our life, if we're playing games, if Maybe we're showing up, but our heart is not here at all and never has been. If we do things as asked, but doing things because we love your church and because we love you, if that's absent, Lord, would you please awaken any in this auditorium that would be without the oil that is needed to bring glory to you. Thank you for your church. Thank you for what you've been doing for thousands of years. Thank you for what you're doing here, this manifestation of good works and love and perseverance. Pray that you would strengthen us to go forward, and as we will hear next week and the week to come, Lord, just by practical means to use the gifts that we have received well and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.